Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the day, for the songs. Thank you, Lord. Songs have meaning to them. They not only are they enjoy to hear the music, but the words draw us closer to you. But we thank you for this precious book. Any song that's written from this book, or about this book, or about our Lord and Savior in this book, dear Father, can bless our hearts. But the words themselves are that which helps us grow. I pray this morning you'd give us wisdom to understand what you have us to know. In turn, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, in these services today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. You may turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now think about it. Just often sing that song that it amazes me that how clear that makes us see if you really know what salvation is. I remember, you hear me talk, I remember joining the church with a bunch of youth went up at the same time. We joined the church 3 years before I got saved. And at that time, I was in all the services. And the only thing about it is, I didn't have enough salvation. It came time to get baptized. I played ball that day, and they went all the way to the field. And you've heard me tell before, to get me to baptize, and they asked me, wouldn't I want to leave, just be baptized? And I had enough salvation to say no. I had nothing. I had joined the church, is all. But I tell you what, that song she sung there happened if you got saved. September 27, 1959, right after the service, when I started to even leave the church in my car, pulled to the side weeping before God and cried out. And I said then, what are people going to say when I come next Sunday? It didn't matter. My eyes were filled with tears, joy in my heart. Yes, I knew how. I asked Christ to come in my heart that day, and the next day I walked the aisle, and I guarantee you I was the first one to be baptized. It does make a difference you get saved, what you do or what you don't do. And so we turn here and look at this and ask God to honor himself, verse 45, down to a few verses. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Interesting. In fact, if you go to Psalms 22, verse 1, you find that David said this about his situation in his life. When he had seemed to be abandoned, he thought by God, having all kinds of problems, and most of it was because of his own sin. But at the same time, he was also prophetically saying what Jesus would say on the cross. And here we have it here. Go back and see that, and it amazes me in David's life what he was saying. They don't meant what he meant, but it meant prophetically. It's a messianic psalm in terms which he said some things that would be said here at this time when Christ would be crucified. Some of them, verse 47, that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called it Elias. Straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on the reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and notice he said, the saints which slept arose. But verse 53 gives us a little more clearance. And came out of the grave, what's the next three words? After his resurrection. Say it with me. After his resurrection. And notice, he said, and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done. Now notice, not only did he see the earthquake, other things happened here at this time. So he just summed it up and said, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. You know, God's evidence does prove that to the world if they want to see it, that he is the absolute Son of God. Last Sunday, we started a series of these services. In the next Sunday, though we'd be after Easter now to finish the third part. But we talked about Jesus who was crucified by being stripped of his clothes on Calvary. And what did that mean for us? And I hope you got something out of that, because believe me, what Christ went through in that day, degraded and was treated like he was treated in the sense of humiliating him and also put him up in shame, his body while he was hanging on the cross, shows some things that he did that for us. Three or four things we talked about. Today, though, I want to come back and talk about for these verses I just read to you, there are four powerful events recorded at Jesus' crucifixion. And here in Matthew, we have all four of these that mentioned. I want you to notice that Jesus died on the cross for our sins is one of the basic themes of the entire Bible. You can start in the book of Genesis and go through Revelation. Now, he may not be mentioned per se in the Old Testament per se by his name, but the bloodline started there. And if you watch the follow the bloodline all the way through, you'll see even the Old Testament, even the blood of bulls and goats was given to take care of sin in the sense that it would be postponed or at least be counted for, covered, until Jesus Christ should come. And that's the reason I wrote that book on the bloodline years ago. It's a simple book, but not a lot to it other than the fact starting Genesis show the bloodline all the way through as you find it into the book of Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation. And because of that precious blood, by the way, God has always used blood to bring about redemption for human beings. Even though the Old Testament blood of bulls and goats cannot pay the sin debt, it certainly covered it until Jesus had come to pay it. And so he's used that all the time. Even from the time of Adam and Eve's sin, he killed an animal and blood was shed that they might have their sins atoned for in the Old Testament. But I'm glad to report now in the age of grace, 2,000 years later, we can still say not only did Jesus die, he didn't just atone for our sin, he paid for our sin. Atone means a covenant to the time of payment could be made. And he did that for us. Now, each gospel's account for Christ's crucifixion is in great detail. And when you have these, and there's three of these that mentions it to us, I want you to notice these powerful events recorded here in the book of Matthew and what God is telling us about them. The first one we see that you see in verse 45, there's darkness came over the land. The second one was found in verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Also, in verse 51, there's an earthquake that came. And then the fourth thing, the dead saints was raised in verse 53. And notice, in 52 and 53, it shows that, but in 53, it says, watch these words, after Jesus' resurrection. So I want to look at these four points just for a few minutes and what happened. Four powerful events that took place and recorded at Jesus' crucifixion. And these events made these centurion and those who saw it say, this truly was the Son of God. And I believe that's where the power of God's word comes in. I believe you can take such as he was going to say today and talk to unbelieving people, and the Holy Spirit will use enough to convince them that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. It's just up to them whether they choose to accept him or not. Number one, God caused darkness all over the land in verse 45. Now, some say that this was God's way of showing how dark the sins of humanity were, which led to Jesus' crucifixion. And that's true to some degree because God uses darkness as a symbol of sin. We see that in John chapter 3 and when he's talking about the new birth. And he clarifies this. He said, about verse 19, he said, and this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now that says to me this. A person who won't let God draw them, when you give the gospel to them, which brings the light in a dark place of their heart, if they're not willing to accept the record of God's word, and they will run from that towards the darkness to keep the light from shining. But Jesus said this. He said that, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God Almighty. It's true that darkness is often used as a symbol as far as sin is concerned, but Jesus Christ also came to bring God's light to in the dark place. And we see that in John chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. In that particular verse, you see a man who was blind. Look there with me just a moment. And God gives us a good insight about this in John chapter 9. He says this, verse 1, and Jesus passed by and saw a man that was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parent, that he was born blind? Now, isn't that amazing? Sometimes in the age of grace, people think that someone has a great sin in their life or something happens to them in their life that somebody sinned. Maybe that person or maybe the mother or dad or somebody had sinned. And many times it's probably that way because we know this. God teaches us God is not to be mocked because he will see to other person reap what they sow. But on the other hand, there are times God said, there's just something that hems along that I do just to exalt God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus answered him, said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the work of him, he said, that sent me. Whilst day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, he said, I am the light of the world. And when he had spoken that, of course, he spit on clay, spit in some clay and took that and anointed the man's eyes, and therefore he had sight. And what God is showing in that verse, or God the Son is showing in that verse, is simply this, ladies and gentlemen. God can give physical sight. But in giving physical sight, you can believe if a man can give physical sight, if Jesus Christ can give physical sight, then he should certainly give spiritual sight. Amen. And therefore, he's setting forth the principle of the physical world that he had power, and they could see that with their physical eyes, and that should raise their mind and heart to a higher level to actually believe that Jesus Christ could give them spiritual sight. So God encourages us to seek God's light rather than darkness, and we see that also in Romans chapter 13 and down about verse 11 and 12. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 and 12, it says this, "And that knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Notice this. This priest was saved. He said, let us. And then God did it. They're available for us, but God will not do a thing, even after we're saved, unless we give ourselves. See, God wants a vessel obedient and also submitted to him. And so he does that here. And he said, let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. You may say those things. A lot of days, sometimes Christians say, well, there's nothing wrong in doing a little dabble. No, he lists some things here that would turn a person's heart away. And he said, watch, rioting, drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in this strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you put on Christ, these first things in verse 13 are going to flee. That's the reason he said. He's not saying we could do it by ourselves. He said we are to allow him help us do that, but it won't happen. Just like God won't save a soul unless they submit and ask Christ to come into the heart, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not do the things in a child of God unless they're obedient even after they're saved. And notice he said, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? And make not provision for the flesh, because verse 13 shows us that, some of those provisions for the flesh, and to fulfill the lust thereof. So the first thing we see is a powerful event recorded in Jesus' crucifixion. He caused darkness to come over the land. Darkness moved in. Why? They could see the light of what Christ. And when this is told, and this story goes over and over about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ will come forth on the resurrected side as the light that bursts that darkness completely open. Number two, I want you to notice. He says this in verse 51. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 26, verse 31 to 37, you see God giving instruction on making this veil. Many things that you can find instruction in God's Word, and down through the years, there's tradition of things about the veil. But I know this, it was placed before the most holy place and the holy place in the tabernacle and also in the temple. It was about 40, according to the dimensions of Scripture, 40 cubits long. If that be the case, and it amazes me, ladies and gentlemen, if I've got correct, and I've checked three or four ways on this, that if it's actually 40 cubits long, that means it was 60 feet. And that means this way, because it says the width was 20 cubits, which is 30 feet. Now, they tell me that right there is about, 30 feet, I think someone said. We measured it one time. That if that be the case, and that's correct, 30 feet, you think about three basketball goals 10 feet high, then I assume that's, anyhow, if that is 30 feet, then this veil was twice that high. And it was 20 feet wide. Then we also have tradition said the thickness was about the thickness of a palm of a hand, though there are some said you can never find that anywhere. Some say it was only about 4 inches. I don't know. I'm not a historian on that. I just read a number of weeks of looking this up, and it's somewhere between 4 inches and 5 inches thick, that veil that's hanging between the holy place and the most holy place. It was made in 72 squares or cords. They said tradition, it took 300 priests to manipulate it, to cleanse it, to hang it, or move it. I read, and so that's a huge thing. Can you imagine every time the tabernacle was moved? No wonder they're probably glad when God settled down and put it in one place. But even then, it had to be taken care of at the temple. And when you look at that one piece of equipment that separated the two, tradition has it that there was some 300 priests to manipulate it. Tradition has it that they had some 82 young ladies made two veils every year to be used if it was needed. A new veil was put up every year where it's needed or not, according to tradition. And Josephus, we have this where he said that stated that horses tied to each other could not pull it down from the bottom up, let alone from the top. There's no way possible when you look at that veil that it could have been done like it did without the almighty hand of God. And ladies and gentlemen, yet God ripped it open from the top to the bottom, Matthew 27, verse 51. Three Gospels gives us the account of this, Matthew 15, 51, Mark chapter 15, 38, and Luke chapter 23, verse 45. And, of course, we see here, he talked about in Matthew chapter 27, it was, verse 51. So there we have three places where it's mentioned about the veil. Now, the writer of the Hebrews reveals that the way to heaven was not manifested while the first tabernacle stood. If you go back and read, I won't read all of these, but you go back and read chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, you'll find that God Almighty says through the writer this. Notice in chapter 9, in verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into. Let me go back before we read that. Let's look in chapter 9, 6 through 10. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went away always into the first tabernacle, accomplished the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest, alone once every year, for without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, I love this, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, why as the first tabernacle was standing. Then if you look in chapter 10, verse 21, we hit a little bit of this last week. He said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice, talking about us today. We don't go to the tabernacle, or we don't even go to the temple. Well, that was that. In fact, it's destroyed now, but in 70 AD by Titus. But we have one, he said, we have the right to go into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we are born again, and if you are born again, the blood washes us clean and he gives us access to the very throne of God by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now I want you to notice something. This high priest there don't have to do it every year. In the Old Testament, every high priest had to go only once a year. And in then, there's certain things had to be done for God to accept that. Well, when we have Jesus Christ that came and bled and died, he's the eternal God who gave the eternal sacrifice that you and I could be eternally saved. We don't have to worry about him having to go there to heaven 10 or 20 times or every year. He went once and once for all. That gives us ability to go to the throne of grace and make our petition to him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice he tells us, let us draw near now. No wonder God said we have the power. We should be able to draw close to God. We should be able to be found faithful to God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another provoking to love and to good works, and then not forsaking the assembly of together. In other words, Jesus Christ had opened up a whole new door for us. If not, we'd have to be practicing what Israel did in the Old Testament. And so he's done that. We might have this life. The inner veil was the type of Christ's body. The veil gave entrance into the most holy place in the temple, giving instant access to God. In other words, this is for the way they could have access to God once a year to see if God would validate everything that had been done that year and prepare for the coming year. You and I can have access to God anytime, any place, anywhere if you're a child of God. Let the scripture speak to our heart and rejoice. And I think sometimes it'll help us do more to serve God than anything else, just understand what God's done for us. And he goes on and talks about these things. He said, nobody can be justified by the deeds of the law. In Romans 3, verse 20, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. In Hebrews 10, 9, 21, now the way to God was open. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, you may not understand this, but you ought to appreciate the fact you don't have to come here and I as a priest lead us into some type of Old Testament worship. You don't need me when you want to approach God. You're a child of God. You have as much right to the throne of grace as I do. Now, he encourages us to pray for each other, and we should. But all of us, if you're born again, have access to the throne of God. Why? The precious blood of Christ. And I assure you, when you go there, you want to plead that blood. You know what it does to God? It shows you recognize how important Jesus' blood was. For me to talk to my Heavenly Father, it couldn't happen without his son, Jesus Christ. And it gives me an understanding how important it is. his blood and be thankful that we were washed in that. The priest, though, gets me. According to history, when this was ripped from the top to the bottom, and God did that, and Josephus said a team of horses tied together, they could not do it. It was so big. Well, you could see if it was the height that they say it was, 60 feet, which is 40 cubits. If it's that high and 20 feet wide, ladies and gentlemen, there's no way in the world anybody could even try to rip it in half. But God could just speak and it'd do it. If how he did it, I just know he did it. Now, the priests, they say they traditionally patch that back up and worship God under the Leviticus system for another about 40 years. You know what they were trying to do? We hit a little bit Wednesday night. They were trying to put people back under law again. In spite of all that Jesus did, where he could rip that veil from the top to the bottom, they puffed it back up and put Israel trying to serve them with the veil where it was at, and of course it was destroyed completely. You know what God did? God let Titus go in there and destroy it all so he'd remove it until he got ready to set it back up again. In the age of grace, thank God, that veil has been opened. The Bible says it's the veil of Christ's flesh that has, because of the blood, opened up so we could go and pay access to him in the portals of glory. So the priest must have patched the veil together again for the temple worship, because they did it almost 40 years, and this was an attempt again to put people back under the law. Jesus Christ was our eternal sacrifice to give us eternal life. What an amazing thing. So the rending of the veil was signified the taking away of the old method under the law, Hebrews 10, verse 8 to 10. And so that God could open up the way to heaven under Jesus Christ, Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. Jesus did this once for all. Every Levite had to, the high priest had to go once a year for every year that Israel exists from the time he set up the tabernacle until the time it was destroyed in Jerusalem years later. Every year, Jesus Christ went once and once for all. He paid the sin debt for us forever. My, then people wonder why we exalt him. People wonder why we're so hung up on him. People wonder why we pray in Jesus' name, because he's the only one worthy to be praised in. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that. And so I see the first event that recorded of Jesus' crucifixion was that darkness came over the land. The second event was the rent of the veil from the top to bottom. And then the third event was in Matthew 27, verse 51. He said earthquake came. Earthquakes often symbolize the power of God. Oh, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, 11 and 12, he set forth those things that came. One was an earthquake. And yet the small voice to Elijah was that he heeded to. If you look in Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 10, Jeremiah said, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Setting forth that he is able to shake this earth when he wants to. Of course, in Matthew 28 and verse 2, God sent an angel and the earthquake, and the angel rolled the stone back, and Jesus himself was not there now because he had been raised from the dead. God repeatedly reminds us his will, uses his power to judge the world in this life. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 17, he tells us that. And you remember he's down speaking, Mars healed, and he gives this wonderful discourse, if I can find it real fast, 17. He said this in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by this man, that's who Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The thing about Jesus Christ compared to all other so-called men, prophets of any kind of some type of religion, is that only Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, we can be raised, and we see that they did happen just we look at this last one right now. Here, this earthquake underscores God's judgment against all sin in the death of his son, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. Then the fourth powerful event was the simple thing that raised the dead saints from the grave. Now, go back with me, if you will, to Matthew, and let's look at that again, that phrase. This is a controversial thing in some places, because they have people ask questions about it. It said, the graves were open, verse 52, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. and came out of the graves. And I love this, after. Now, when I see many bodies, he doesn't say we had a glorified body here. And I don't know if anyone has the answer, because he doesn't tell us anything about these at all. Some people say, well, they had a glorified body and just lived. No, I don't believe that, because God's word is so powerful, the glorified body is going to be given to the church all at one time. Now, if you do, fine. You can't disprove it. I can't either way. But I know this. He says the bodies, and notice many bodies of the saints. It's like they had a body like they had before at that moment. If that be the case, then they had to die again. They had to die again. And I can't understand, if I don't go to 1 Thessalonians, to understand why he says about the saints of God in the resurrection. But notice he said the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And then he says, and were out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many. This phenomenon prefigured the coming resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, as you look down about verse 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says this, concerning his son Jesus, our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we know that this prefigured the rapture of the church at this time, but they could not come out of the grave until Jesus. Why? He's the first fruit. So whatever you may say, one thing for sure, these could not have been raised back as a resurrection as the saints of God, because of what 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. And when I see this event here this time, it seems like they were in the same body and had to die again. If that be the case, I know this, they didn't come out of the grave until after Jesus rose from the dead, because he's the first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15 tells me that. So it also prefigures our future resurrection when the Lord returns. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, it also tells us that this body that's going to come forth from the dead, ladies and gentlemen, notice, I'll show you a mystery. He said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he said, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So it signifies to me that when we get raised in the resurrection, we're getting a glorified body that's not corruptible. It's incorruptible. And therefore, death can come to that person again like that. For this corruptible must put on the incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There will be no deliverance from death as a sting completely. Of course, Christ removes it. But in the resurrection, we're completely taken from it. He's removed the sting now for us, but for the resurrection, for the dead themselves, the resurrection is going to put us in a glorified body. And it seems like at this particular time that these people maybe died again. Who knows? There's no scripture there. But I do know this. The rapture is for the redeemed in the age of grace, and it's going to come, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you turn that with me, let's just read it a minute, then maybe to clarify a little bit of minds. Notice what he said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, down a few verses. He said, if you believe that Jesus died, verse 14, rose again, so them which also sleep in Jesus God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall shout from heaven. This is the procedure now. For the Lord himself shall shout from heaven with a voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are called together to meet the Lord in the air. And though we know the dead shall rise first, but this is to get the glorified body. These bodies in Matthew 27 were not glorified bodies. It says bodies. It set forth bodies as being of the flesh. That's what the word set forth when you see Matthew 27. He said, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So again, they bound to have to die again. We'll wait to get to heaven to find out for sure. But I know this, when the resurrection takes place like we're going to have a glorified body of saints of God who will meet in the air. They didn't meet him in the air there. They went around the houses. Don't you know those people were surprised to see someone been dead for a number of years, and all of a sudden there they stand? Wouldn't that shock you? Wouldn't that shock you? And know that it said saints, and so the saints, they had to be born again. We don't, there's things that God didn't give us, that some reason he knew we wouldn't understand to start with, and nothing interferes with what he has planned. Jesus promised it, he's going to come again. In John chapter 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Remember that? You believe also in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for it. If I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you myself, that you may be also. And then notice that whether I go, you know, and the way you know. And then he's the way, the truth, and the life. So there is the promise that he made to us. He'd come back and get us. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 shows us the process that's going to take place. And then Revelation tells us about the home. So it also dramatically illustrates the truth that Christ destroyed death by his own death. And note that these saints were raised after Christ's resurrection. What an amazement this must have been to the relatives and friends that they'd returned, and their families and friends. The Bible says nothing further about these people that God resurrected from the dead, resurrected Jesus' death, but this leads us to believe that they eventually died and their families buried them again. Can't prove that, but what else could happen unless they're already in heaven, glorified body, and God has set forth the resurrection, going to be at the same time to get the glorified body. Even if that be the case, saints have died now or are in absent from the body to be present with the Lord, but they're not in the glorified body right now. They're in a body that God has temporary to get us between this life and the time we get the glorified body to rule and reign with him. And so the Bible says nothing further about these people that God resurrected at Jesus' death. This leads to believe again that they actually died. And now with all the saints that wait for the resurrection when Jesus comes back to the church, and I believe that's as good as anything, even though it can't be proven either way. 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are alive when Jesus comes will not precede those who are asleep. Now, we were not there to witness this. So Christ died on the cross, but it happened. We believe that these things happened based on the eyewitness of the testimony there when Jesus died for our sins on Calvary. We believe the biblical account. We were not there, but we believe the biblical account, and we believe what was said, that those saw it said, truly this was the Son of God. It's not just to believe about these things. We're to receive Jesus in John 1:12. We have to accept the invitation of them and yield our lives to obedience to God's will. We must follow God's plan if we wish to receive the benefits of Christ's death. Romans 6:3-4, verse 6, 11, and 14 tells us that. So these four elements are four powerful events that is recorded at Jesus' crucifixion. Dark would overcome the land and did overcome the land. The veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. There was an earthquake, and God raised some saints from the dead after Christ's resurrection. And here's the thing, we too, like the centurion, and I say this myself, and I believe anyone else here is saved, you say the same thing. We too, like the centurion, and those who were watching Christ die at Calvary, would say, based on the record of God gave of his Son, based on the bearing witness to our heart by his Holy Spirit, based on the fact of understanding that Jesus Christ died for our sin, we truly also say, this was the Son of God. But I got more to that. This is still the Son of God. And I'm trusting in him. So now the resurrection means something to us, even though there's people fine-ficked. And the reason I dealt with this other Matthew a little bit, because there's a lot of controversy today about that. Not no one ever comes up with exactly what happened, because God didn't tell us. But one thing is for sure, I believe the church rapture is going to happen together. God's saints are going to go up together. And we're going to meet him in the air along with our loved ones. Those who come back, go back into a body. One question came to my mind, I'm just making some stop. If they did have a glorified body, why would it be used for them to come back? Because the saints have got to come back to where they were on this earth, and they're going to be raised in a glorified body. They wouldn't even have to come to the trip. Thank God we're going to see him, and we're going to see our loved ones before we get to glory. Stand to your feet, please, Father in heaven. Lord, I pray you bless our hearts as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I rejoice over the fact, Lord, to know how God put up and dealt with me during that time to get me where you wanted me to be. And Father, I know this. There's many things that God lays on our heart to do. And out of that, God gives us the talent to do what's the best for each one. And every person that's born physically of man must be born again, Jesus said, to enter into the portals of glory. The next thing we're going to see on God's timetable is Jesus coming through the eastern sky with the saints that have gone on before us for 2,000 years. And Father, they're going to be raised from the dead. Then we which are alive will be changed and will meet you in the air. We say along with the centurion and also, Lord, those who saw these events in Jesus' day, truly, Jesus was the absolute Son of God. And everything God said about him in Hebrews, tying the two Old Testament, help us understand the new, is true. And I'm so glad today that we can come to the throne of grace and know that Jesus Christ has already put the blood where it needed to be in the portals of glory on the altar of God. And God accepted it, never to be done again. Therefore, we can trust in you and be safe and secure as we try our best to serve you in this wicked world. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, help us exalt Jesus Christ and help us understand how much God the Father loved us. May we see you as you are, in essence, the same, but in function, each one had a job to do. And therefore, we can understand how much the Godhead loved us by letting us see what each did in their function to get us home on the other side. Help others to see that this morning here, Ustream, Junior Church, radio in a few minutes. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.